As you read through the New Testament, there are many different descriptions of what the church is, or names for the church. It's often referred to as the body of Christ, meaning that the church visibly represents Jesus in the world around them. Church is referred to the bride of Christ, where there's this intimate relationship between Christ and his people. It's been referred to as the temple of God, where the people collectively, we in the midst of us, dwells God's presence. It's been referred to as the people of God. It's also been referred to as the household of God, or even household of faith. With all of these things, the church is deeply connected to Christ, but also connected to one another. And as I've said before, that it is really hard to be a Christian and not be fully connected to the church. If you are a Christian, it automatically makes you a part of the body of Christ. It automatically makes you a part of God's household. And so it's really hard for you to, like, separate the two, right? And that's because we need both him and one another. Like, that's the way God designed it, right? He designed us to be in constant communion with him, but also constant communion with one another. And we need this in order to fully and rightly live as followers of Christ. As I've said many times before, and as we strive really hard at CMA, the church is a family. It's the way God designed it. This is definitely what Paul means in Ephesians 2:19, where he refers to the church as the household of God. He writes this: "So then, you are no longer strangers or aliens or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Paul says, look, God has brought us together from all over the place, and he has brought us together so we are no longer strangers, we're no longer foreigners, right? But rather, we are citizens of God's kingdom, but we are also members of God's household. We are brothers and sisters in Christ and in God's household. Now, this word household, this specific word household, is only used three times in Paul's writings, and it simply means belonging to the house, meaning think of your household, okay? The people in your household belong to your household, right? Now, some of them belong because they are blood relatives, right? And others, maybe inside your house, people live with you because there's this intimate connection there, right? So for those who have become God's children by way of Jesus Christ, we all belong to the household that God is building. And we all share the same blood relation in that, as we have all been brought into God's family, we've all come to God's family through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so even though Mark and I are not blood related at all, we have both come into the household of God by the blood, meaning by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so on that testimony alone makes Mark and I brothers in Christ. And so we belong to the same household. That makes sense? So, that's one reason why I'm calling this study of looking at Ephesians, living as God's household, essentially living as God's family. Because Ephesians has been actually called the book of the church, right? No other book in the New Testament speaks about who the church is and what the church is supposed to be about than the book of Ephesians. And so if you want to know who you are as God's household or as God's church and what you are to specifically be doing as a church or as part of God's household, well, the book of Ephesians lays it out pretty well for you. Now, the book is actually divided into the indicatives of who the church is and the imperatives of how the church lives. The indicatives basically means factual statements, and imperatives mean commands, right? And so more often than not, these imperatives proceed from the indicatives. So you could rightly say, who you are is not determined by what you do. Rather, it's what you do is determined by who you are. And as you follow Paul's argument and flow through Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are going to tell you who you are. And 4, 5, and 6 are going to tell you, based on from who you are, this is how you live. That makes sense? And really, all of the commands of Scripture should flow from who you are, so that it's not what you do that makes you approved by God. It's not what you do that makes God love you or forgive you or anything like that. It's rather God loves you. He has put his love on you. Christ has died for you, and you come to Christ through faith. You become a child of God, and because you are God's child, then that's how you live. That's how you fulfill all the commands. That makes sense? And as we will see in Ephesians, God has given us everything that we need in order to live this Christian life. So, now, we're not going to get very far in Ephesians. We're actually going to just look at two verses today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do this morning is just give a little bit of background information, just kind of look at who was Paul. Let's kind of look at the setting of Ephesians, because understanding all that background stuff helps us to understand then why Paul is writing, what he is, and who he is talking to. So let's begin with Paul. Who was Paul? Well, we can see in verse 1, Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Well, so Paul is basically saying, look, I am writing, I am doing this, I am here, I am with you people, because this is what God has willed from the beginning. And actually, if you look at his testimony or his conversion story back in Acts chapter 9, The Lord says this of Paul: "For Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles," or the non-Jewish people, "before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So back all the way when the Lord calls Paul to believe in Christ and to follow him, he says, "Look, you are my chosen instrument. I'm specifically choosing you, and I'm sending you with a mission. You have a job to do, Paul." And so it is by the will of God that Paul has received Christ, is being sent out. And Paul calls himself an apostle. An apostle is simply a messenger who is sent out with a specific order for a specific purpose. And so it was, again, God's will that Paul be chosen, come to faith in Christ, and be sent out declaring and demonstrating the gospel of God's kingdom. Now, Paul was not always pro-church. He was not always friendly with the church. And so who was he kind of before this conversion story that happened in Acts 9? Well, he kind of gives a little bit more to his testimony in Philippians 3, and I'll read it for you here, starting in verse 5. He says, "Well," I lost my place here. He says, "Look, if anyone thinks that he has more reason to boast in who they used to be, I have more." He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, a lot of that stuff doesn't mean anything to us, right? Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of Hebrews. Basically, what Paul is saying. So, a family's heritage and a family's lineage is very important in the Jewish community. Okay, it's very important to know who your ancestors are and from what line you come from, especially back in the biblical time period. Okay, it really matters of what tribe you come from. Basically, what Paul is doing. Have you ever walked into like a doctor's office, or maybe like a principal's office, or like a president of a company? And usually on their walls, they have their like many, many degrees, okay? My degree is not hanging up in my office, but my ordination certificate thing is hanging up, right? People like to display their degrees, their achievements in life. This is basically what Paul is doing to the Christians in Philippi. He's kind of laying out his credentials and saying, "Look, here is all the things that I have achieved in life, so that you know that I am legit." And he's saying, "Look, I was this super legalistic leader within the Jewish faith. I was trying to follow the law to the T. And what I came across was that really I thought I was following God, but man, I was not following God. In fact, I was persecuting God's church because I thought that the church was actually trying to destroy Judaism. But man, I got it wrong. God got a hold of Paul's life and radically changed it and helped him to see that actually Christianity wasn't this new religion coming onto the scene. Rather, Christianity was a fulfillment of an old religion. God was revealing to Paul, and this was part of the message he was sending out to the church of, look, all the prophecies that were going on back in the Old Testament, now some of those things are being fulfilled right now through Jesus, through the church, right? And so Christianity isn't this whole new religion. Rather, it is a fulfillment of an old religion. The church wasn't replacing the Jewish people. Rather, God was using the church to gather his people through Jesus into one household, both Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And really, as we'll look in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, God had actually been doing this all along. People just didn't know it yet, right? And that's still actually the case today. This is why the church should be friends with Jewish people. This is why the church should witness and to the Jewish people to help them see that, hey, their Messiah has come. Their Messiah is Jesus. And it's through him that they encounter rightly who God is. So that's a little bit about Paul. So who are the saints in Ephesus that Paul is writing to? Well, I kind of want to take Ephesus first. And so go ahead, Chris. So this is a little drawing of what Ephesus used to look like. If you go there now, all you will see is just an open field and just some stones and rocks forming kind of a little bit of buildings. Otherwise, it's just all, they're all just all over the place. But so Ephesus is, or actually was, located on the western shore of Asia Minor. Today, it would be called Turkey, okay? And as you can see, the city kind of sat inland, okay, and was actually connected to the Caistor River through a man-made harbor and canal. And so because they were kind of sitting inland, they wanted to be able to connect with the sea, but also with the river. And so because of where Ephesus was situated, it allowed it to be a very major seaport. It was actually the third largest seaport in the eastern Mediterranean area. And so Ephesus prided itself in this commercialism, but also as a religious metropolis. One of the grandest buildings was the Temple of Diana, or also known as the Temple of excuse me, the Temple of Artemis, yeah, thank you. There it is. Why don't you go to the next slide? Chris. This is kind of a drawing of the temple. It was this huge, huge thing. In the back there is Artemis. And the Ephesians believed that that golden statue actually descended from above. And so there are many many ways of worshiping Artemis in this. All that is to say that if Ephesus was a very rich town, a very busy city, and also a very pagan-filled city. Paul first encountered the city of Ephesus during his second missionary journey, starting in Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 18, after Paul stayed many days longer, then took leave of the brothers and sisters and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Then they came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and began reasoning with the Jewish people. When they asked him to stay for a little longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return if God wills," and he set sail. So basically, Paul kind of pops into Ephesus a little bit, begins some ministry, and then he leaves for Jerusalem. And then he, on the beginning of his third missionary journey in Acts 19 through 20, he comes back to Ephesus and kind of sets up shop and stays in Ephesus for another 2.5 years. And so Paul spent a lot of time in this city, and he grew very fond and very close with these people. Now, a lot of persecution began coming from the Jewish leaders, and because of the pagan worship that was going on in the temple, a lot of people rose up to persecute the church. But yet, it's also interesting that many of the converts came from the synagogue, and also those who practice magic. Acts 19 says this, that because of the name of Jesus, many who were now believers and confessing and divulging of their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, of these books that were being burned, and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In today's estimates, 50,000 pieces of silver would equal to about $5.5 million. So basically, because of the temple of Artemis, there was heavy industry for magic and pagan worship and stuff. So for the people to be coming forward and begin like burning all their livelihood, why? Because of the testimony of Jesus, right? So those who were refusing to come to Jesus were rising up and saying, "Look, you're destroying our economy here," right? So there was much resistance, but yet there was much working of how God was beginning to transform the city little by little, little by little. We actually know a lot about the church of Ephesus. In fact, it is the most talked about church in the New Testament. It's talked about in Acts, obviously. You have the book of Ephesians, obviously. But you also have the books or the letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. After Paul would leave Ephesus finally, he put his friend and companion in ministry, Timothy, in charge of overseeing Ephesus, right? So 1st and 2nd Timothy are all directed towards Ephesus as well. After Timothy would later go on, the apostle John would come and live in Ephesus and kind of oversee all the churches in the Asia Minor area. And so 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all about Ephesus. And then Ephesus appears again in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. So we actually know a lot about Ephesus, about the people that lived there, and also about a lot of lessons we learned from the church in Ephesus. Now, who were the saints that Paul is writing to? Well, let me tell you who the saints are not. The saints that Paul refers to are not specific people who have done specific things in extraordinary ways. Sometimes when we think of the word saint, we think of like Saint Teresa, right? Or we think of some other person who has been made a saint because they've done something extraordinary in their life. They've lived some extraordinary way in life. Well, in reality, if you are a Christian, you are automatically a saint. If you are a part of God's household, you are automatically considered a saint. You don't have to do something extraordinary at all in life. It is because Jesus makes you a saint. By submitting your life to him, it automatically makes you a saint. The Greek word for saint is hagios, which means holy or set apart. So a saint is a person who is set apart as holy for God and for God's use. And so again, if you are a believer, you are a saint. So Paul is writing and saying, look, saints who are in Ephesus, who are a part of the household of God in Ephesus, I'm writing to you. And his heart is, I want to tell you who you are in Christ. Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison. So Acts ends in chapter 28 with Paul under house arrest, okay? And so his prison isn't necessarily like a prison cell, but it's kind of like this like apartment area that he is able to rent. Now, when you think of apartment, you might think of, you know, some nice place. You know, you have a kitchen, you have a bathroom, a living room, maybe, whatever. Back then, you could rent apartments. They were very, very overpriced, and they were very, very cheaply made. So Paul was paying a lot of money to stay in this apartment that was, you know, had walls caving in probably, and, you know, roof probably leaked a lot. So it wasn't this, like, cushy place, right? He was also probably chained to a soldier all day long, okay? So He had some freedom. People could come and visit him. He could write letters. He could also preach the gospel. And so, as God would have it, a lot of the soldiers were coming to know Christ. Why? Because they were chained to Paul all day, and they just kept hearing the gospel over and over and over again. So I think it would be great to be chained to Paul, you know, for a little bit, just to learn from him. But the enemy meant doom for Paul, but God turned it into something glorious, and a lot of the prison guards came to know Christ. So Paul is inside the prison, and he begins sending out correspondence to all the other churches, churches that he has visited, some of them that he started himself. And so one of those letters is Ephesians. Along with that are the letters of Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And so the four of these together are commonly referred to as the prison epistles or prison letters, because they were written during this time that Paul was in prison in Acts 28. If you read the book of Colossians, you will see that Colossians and Ephesians are actually very closely linked. Okay? Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians were actually sent together because Colossae and Ephesus were very close together. So there are a lot of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. Both of them speak on the church. Both of them speak on the superiorness of Jesus Christ. Lay out, like, this is what Christ has done. This is who Christ is. Both of them call the church to live certain ways in very unique ways that other letters do not necessarily hit on. But there is one difference in that Colossians deals with an area that, so Paul is writing Colossians in order to help the church overcome this false teaching. He's speaking against false teachers in this. And so Colossians, in a lot of ways, is a very, like a reaction to something that is going on in the church. Whereas if you read Ephesians is more of, you can kind of see that Paul is kind of taking a proactive type of approach in laying things out. And what he is hoping to do, you could say, is that he's trying to stop false teaching coming into the church even before it starts. Paul doesn't have anything really negative to say about the church in Ephesus, but is really trying to help the church stay grounded in what is truth. And how does he do this? Well, Paul begins Ephesians by reinforcing one's identity and position in Christ. That's what chapter 1 is all about. And this identity is brought about by what God has done through Christ. And then this identity is displayed in how God is joining us together through Christ. That's what chapters 2 and 3 are about. So that our unity as God's people, as God's household, then gives context and power to our ministry as a church and as our lives as followers of Christ. And that's really what chapter 4 is about. So that every area, every relationship in our life should be transformed by Jesus Christ, who personally lives inside of us through the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit fills us, and He teaches us, and He leads us, and He empowers us and sends us out into the world around us. And that is really what chapter 5 and part of chapter 6 is all about. And so as the Spirit is empowering us and changing us, that when temptations and trials come against us, we're able to fight from a position of victory, because we are secure in who we are as a church and what we are to do as a church. And that's really what the end part of chapter 6, that's really what the armor of God is all about. See, the armor, it's not about putting on the armor of God so you can fight in order to gain ground. No, you put on the armor of God, Paul would say, and you stand and you fight because you are keeping the ground that you already have. See, everything goes back to our identity. Everything goes back to chapter 1 in Ephesians, we'll see. Everything begins with who you are, so that we are able to rightly understand who we are, and so that we're able then to really live as God's household. So the book of Ephesians is very much not just a book written back then, it's a book for us today. When you say, well, how do I live as a Christian? Well, this book will tell you. It will show you. It will help you. Now, you're not going to find in there, how do I be perfect? How do I never, ever mess up again? How do I never, ever yell at my kids again or get angry at my spouse again? Or how do I always love my job or whatever? There is no cure for that other than learning who you are in Christ and standing in that identity and then living life from that, knowing that God is in you and wanting to live through you.